You know that we've been working through a series here called Prophets and Kings, and we are moving on to a king by the name of Joash today. And the title of the message is Under the Influence, and I'm actually going to cite two different chapters today. To give you a little history lesson in case you are unaware of what happened to Israel. You're all familiar with King David and then his son King Solomon. After Solomon, there was a split. Israel split into two nations. They became a northern nation, which was called Israel, and a southern nation that was called Judah. Now, Judah was the kingly line. And so David's lineage continued on reigning in Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, became all these different kings, and basically Israel became very apostate, and Judah continued on, sometimes following God, sometimes not. Sometimes they had good rulers, sometimes not so good. Most all their rulers, though, even when they did well, faltered at different times. But you need to understand, they're all Israelites, okay? But you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, all right? So you got to understand that as we go through this. Now, the last time we reviewed the reigns of kings Jehoram and his son Ahaziah and his wife, actually, Athaliah. Do you remember that message a little bit? Remember those names at all? It didn't go well. It says that they followed the ways of the kings of Israel. The ways of the kings of Israel was basically kill all your rivals. That's how they did things in the north. And this all started, they got in trouble in Judah because Jehoshaphat, who was a good king of Judah, arranges a marriage between his son Jehoram and the daughter of Ahab, who was the king in the north. He had a daughter named Athaliah, and these two, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, arrange a marriage between their kids, which was really a bad move. And then Jehoshaphat dies, and his son Jehoram takes over, but now he's married to this daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, and she's a bad girl. And she influences her husband, and he ends up killing off all of his brothers immediately once he takes control of the country, which is really the ways of the kings of Israel. Kill off all your rivals. And these guys weren't really rivals. They could have helped him rule, but he kills them all. Well, this incurs the anger of God, and God then kills him. But God does it with an incredibly painful disease of the bowels that he suffered with for 2 years, and at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out. And it says that he died in great pain. And then his wife, Athaliah, took over the throne. So now you have a member of the house of Ahab, which is the kingdom in the north, Israel. For the first time ever, the line of David was cut off. It had always been passed down from son to son to son. Now this woman comes from the north and takes control. And so you got Judah in a very precarious spot. And we talked about how Athaliah is really the prototype of Satan. She's a wrongful ruler who has deceived many into thinking that she's the rightful ruler because she went and killed off all her grandchildren who were the rightful rulers to the throne. Everyone thought the kingdom of Judah was over. The line of David was done. She had snuffed it out, and now she's ruling. We talked about how Satan wants us to think that he's the rightful ruler, but he's not, nor was Athaliah. Now, what Athaliah didn't know is that there was a little baby by the name of Joash. He was 1 year old, and his nurse stole him away and brought him to the temple, and he was hidden there at the temple under the godly priest Jehoiada for 6 years. After 6 years, when the little boy was 7 years old, Jehoiada presented him as the rightful king, and Athaliah was slaughtered, and all those who followed her, as the rest of the priests of Baal, because she was actually serving Baal. So now we're on to Joash, and we're going to study his life today, and we're going to find out that although he started well, he didn't finish well. We're going to discover he was a pretty wishy-washy guy, who was more of a follower than a leader, and that's where the message comes from today. Under the influence. His life was marked by some good moments, but also by some bad. So we're going to pick it up in 2 Kings 12, But you're also going to have to find 2 Chronicles 24, okay? So find both. The difference between those two books, does anybody know? Kings focuses on the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, okay? Chronicles only focuses on the kings of Judah, because that's the rightful line, okay? So any king of Judah, you'll find stuff written about them in Chronicles, but you'll also find stuff written about them in Kings, okay? Because Kings covers both kingdoms, all right? So we're going to read out of 2 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 24, because we need both to get the proper picture of Joash's life. So we're going to start in 2 Kings 12, and it says this: in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehu was the king of Israel. Now, okay, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Joash said to the priests, collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord. The money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasures, then use it to repair whatever damage was found in the temple. Now, I just want to stop there a second. The key verse in all of that is verse 2, which says that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. As I alluded to before, Joash was a man who was highly influenced by those around him. He became king at age 7, so it makes sense that he needed some guidance when he started out. And for a good portion of his life, his greatest advisor was the man who hid him for 6 years from Athaliah and presented him as king, the godly priest Jehoiada. He was the one that was influencing Joash. Under Jehoiada's influence, Joash does well. And the first thing he decides to do is he's going to repair the temple, which begs the question, why on earth would the temple need repair? 2 Kings 12 doesn't tell us, but 2 Chronicles 24 does. You don't need to turn there because I've got it already on the screen for you. Verse 7 says this: now the sons of that wicked woman Athaliah had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred object for the Baals. Athaliah and her sons were so wicked that they absolutely had no fear or respect for Yahweh, and they brazenly broke into his temple, vandalized, and stole his sacred objects. Now, one thing we've discussed here many times before is that wicked people do stupid things. That's because God has given them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. By messing with God's stuff, Athaliah and her sons were literally playing with fire. Because Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, they should have known better than to do this. Eli's sons had tried it a few hundred years earlier. They had treated the Lord's offering with contempt, and they paid for it with their lives. Even disdaining their father's warning, as Eli said to them in 1 Samuel 2:25, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? He's pleading with his son, saying, guys, if you're going to sin against anybody, do it against people. Don't do it directly against the Lord, for who will possibly intercede for you? And now Athaliah's sons are committing the same offense. Why would they be so stupid? Well, it's because one of two things. Either they do not know, or they have no respect for the word of God. It's got to be one or the other. Either you don't know the story about Eli's sons, well, shame on you. You should have that. You've got it written down. Or two, you don't have any respect for it. Either way, it's not going to go well for you. David had written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house consumes me. Given these words were written some 200 years before Athaliah's sons broke into the temple and stole the sacred objects, they are absolutely without excuse. And while they are never mentioned again in Scripture, we can be assured that they were destroyed. For as God's word says, he guarantees destruction for those who sin to walk by the sinful nature. It's very likely that they were killed the same time Athaliah and the priest of Baal were. This is one reason why I want to know the word of God. I make enough mistakes on my own. I like to learn from other people's mistakes. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish from lack of knowledge. How much trouble have you gotten yourself into just because you didn't know? when you should have known, but you didn't know. May this be a lesson to all of us to learn the word of God and apply it in our lives. Now let's get back to Joash. Now he has it in his heart to restore the temple, to bring God's house back to its marvelous condition it was originally. And he appears to come up with this idea on his own because Jehoiada and the priests don't act on it right away. Look at verse 6. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests still had not repaired the temple. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, "Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple." Now, why the priests didn't get right on this is a mystery to everyone. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe they were just lazy. Maybe they didn't really think it was necessary. Maybe it was a combination of all three, but for whatever reason, they don't get it done. Maybe God caused them to delay just to show that Jehoiada, even though he's a very righteous man, was not perfect either. But after his chiding from the king, he steps up and gets it done. Look at verse 9. Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priest who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord, and put it into bags. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. When it was with it, they paid those who worked in the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stonecutters. They purchased timber and blocks of dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple. Now, there are two precepts stated in that passage that we employ here at True Life. One, we use a chest to collect the offerings. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with passing a basket. There's times that we've even done that for special occasions. But I think that passing a basket can create a little bit of compulsion. Have you ever seen someone put an empty hand in the basket like they're giving something just because they're afraid of what everyone else around them thinks? I've actually seen that before. And we don't want anyone to feel forced to give. And God doesn't either. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, "Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, God would rather you give a small amount of money willingly than a large amount of money begrudgingly. Because giving is not about getting to God what he needs. He's going to accomplish his purposes with or without our money. God never wants us to see giving as a duty, but rather as an opportunity for us to show thankfulness and faith. That we are grateful to God for all he has blessed us with, and that we believe his word that he's going to continue to provide for us. Fact is, scripture tells us that if we give to God, he will give us much more back in return. You're familiar with these verses, Malachi 3:10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse," he says, "there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room enough to store it." Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." But even though God promises to outgive all our giving, our motives should always be from thankfulness and faith, never from greed to get more. And the Lord knows our hearts. The second principle in the passage that we apply here at True Life is that they paid the workers for the work in the temple. And they paid them a fair wage. One constant theme throughout Scripture is that God's people are generous. They don't expect something for nothing. Abraham insisted on paying Ephron for his field to bury his wife, even though Ephron said, "It's yours, my lord." And Abraham said, "Absolutely not. I will pay the fair market value for that property." David demanded to pay Arauna the Jebusite for his threshing floor that later became the ground for the temple. Even though Arauna said, "No, you can just have it. You're the king." David said, "No." He said, "I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing." Jesus paid the temple tax, even though it was supposed to be voluntary, and even though him being the Son of God certainly should have been exempt. But he paid it anyway. So if God paid his bills, so to speak, when he was here, and the heroes of the faith as well, the last thing I want to be known here for at True Life is being a miser. someone who wants something for nothing all the time. That's why we generously pay the guest pastors that come to speak here for us. It's also why we're going to be paying the workers who do the work here around the building. For Jesus said in Luke 10, the workman is worthy of his wages. Now, some of you have done work for this ministry and refused payment for services rendered from the church. You've decided that you want to send it on ahead, and that's fine. That's wonderful. But we want that to be your decision, not one made for you. And one final thought on this point. If you feel like you're doing something here that you really need to be paid for, would you please let me know? And don't be ashamed to come to me, please. We don't want anyone here thinking they're being taken advantage of. We really appreciate you greatly, and we want everything you do here to be a blessing. And I must say this, in my experience with all of you, you've all operated joyfully and with complete integrity in all that you've done through this ministry, and I am very grateful. You have acted much like the workers did on the temple. Look at verse 15. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers because they acted with complete honesty. Man, that's how it should be. In God's economy, there are no need for time clocks, employee handbooks, or foremen. Because when everyone is truly working to please the Lord, the owners are always looking out for the best interest of the employees, and the employees are always looking out for the best interest of the employers, which is a far more efficient system than what we now have in this world. Can you imagine the joy and productivity that would be produced in a place like that, where everyone, including the management, was looking out for the best interest of their co-workers? It'd be like Chick-fil-A. But that's how we're supposed to be as Christians, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. So let's follow this example in our workplaces. Let's operate in absolute integrity, even if no one else does. And then let's carry that over to our families as well. Let's each do our part to love and prefer others in our home ahead of ourselves. May those closest to us be able to tell that we really love Jesus because they know that we really love them. Let's get back to the story. Verse 17, at about that time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his predecessors, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. Can you believe it? Joash was doing so well. He's leading the people to follow God and even rebuilt the temple to its former state, all for God's glory. But the first sign of testing, he doesn't consult the Lord, but he acts on his own savvy, doesn't take his own stuff, takes God's stuff, and gives it to Hazael to pacify him. There's a word for that. It's called appeasement. And I will tell you this, it never, ever works. He's hardly acting any differently than Athaliah's sons. They took God's stuff to give it to the Baals. He takes God's stuff and gives it to Hazael, king of Aram. Why? What happened? You were doing so well. Well, 2 Kings doesn't tell us, but there's a key component to this story that you're only going to find in 2 Chronicles 24. So I want you to turn over there a minute. We're going to finish there. 2 Chronicles 24, we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Here's what happened. Now Jehoiada, the godly priest who was leading Joash, was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. Okay. Now things are making a little bit more sense. Now at least we know why Joash turned from God and lived in fear of man. His mentor, the man who saved him from death as an infant, Jehoiada, had gone to be with the Lord. If you remember from verse 2 when I told you the key verse of 2 Kings 12 was that Joash did right all the years that Jehoiada the priest had instructed him. If you need reference to it, just look up to verse 2 in this chapter. It says the exact same thing. Now that Jehoiada is God, Joash has to stand on his own. He's certainly old enough to. We read back in 2 Kings 12 that how many years had it been since Joash made the proclamation to prepare the temple and the priest didn't do anything? Does anybody remember? 23 years. So if he took over when he's 7, and we'll say that he made that proclamation day one. We don't know that, but we'll say he made it early. 23 years later before it happened, now we're after that. So the young man is at least in his early 30s. Certainly accountable before the Lord. Plenty old enough. But even though his kingdom has been firmly established in righteousness up to this point, he is unable to take a godly stand without Jehoiada at his side. And because his faith is weak, he is vulnerable to the counsel of the ungodly. That's what happens. When your faith is weak, you become vulnerable to the counsel of the ungodly. Look at verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came on Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. So Joash foolishly gives in to flattery and is persuaded to forsake God in favor of Asherah and other idols, and the people follow suit. Now, how could this happen? How could this man who spent years under the righteous tutelage of Jehoiada turn away from the Lord so quickly? Here's how it happened. The reason is he never developed his own personal relationship with God. Charles Spurgeon said it best. He said, all that Joash had done was to give his heart to Jehoiada, not to Jehovah. May this be a lesson for all of us. May we not cling to the coattails of our parents' faith, or our spouse's faith, or even a pastor's faith. But let's resolve to seek the Lord personally with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants a personal relationship with you. Personally. Clinging to the faith of someone else is really no faith at all. And if you're going to try that plan, it's going to have devastating consequences in your life, just like it did for Joash. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they plotted against him. And by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you into account. Say what? Joash has gotten so far away from God that he has now killed the son of his beloved mentor, the man who risked his life to protect him from death. Can you see what we are capable of when we allow idolatry to control our lives? When we are not seeking the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, I would never do such a thing. Do you think Joash ever thought he could do such a thing when Jehoiada was leading him? We are capable of anything when we are living by the flesh and not the Spirit. I heard a story of just this week, and maybe you're familiar with it. Man in Byron Center claims to be a Christian. His father is the principal of South Christian High School. Strangled his wife to death. His 32-year-old bride strangled her. And now he's on murder charges. Do you think he ever thought he could do such a thing? Even a short while ago? Satan is so subtle and yet so influential. He can easily get you to start to live by a lie if you let your guard down. Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, just brings a message of truth, and Joash kills him for it. Talk about the ways of the kings of Israel and the house of Ahab. This is because wicked people want nothing to do with truth. In their pride, they refuse to be confronted, and when they are, murder soon creeps into their heart. Just like it did with Cain when his lackluster offering was refused. But Zechariah gives the perfect response when he's dying. He doesn't curse Joash. He doesn't curse the people. He doesn't complain to God for not coming to his defense. He simply says, may the Lord call you to account for this. This is all we ever need to say when we're wronged. We don't need to get angry. We don't need to seek revenge. We don't need to complain about it to other people. We need simply to trust the Lord to avenge us in his perfect ways. That's why God says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And then we just got to rest in the fact that God will do what he says, for he is a perfect God and he always carries out justice perfectly, something we cannot do. Any anger or bitterness you decide to carry, you decide to carry in your heart will only give the devil a foothold in your life and lead to your demise. And we'll talk more about that next week. And true to form, God does take up Zechariah's case against Joash and the idolatrous, murderous people who put him to death. Look at verse 23. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. Remember I told you appeasement doesn't work? They came back. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem, killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And thus is the fateful end of a man and nation who turn their hearts away from the Lord. The leaders who conspired against Zechariah are killed. The nation loses a great deal of people and wealth. And Joash is assassinated in his own bed at the age of 47. To add insult to injury, his legacy is disgraced and then he's not even buried in the tombs of the kings. But interestingly enough, Jehoiada was. Verse 16 told us he was. What makes this remarkable is that he was a Levite. He wasn't a member of the tribe of Judah. There's no tribe. Nobody buried outside, or no one buried in the city of the tomb of the kings who's not from Judah. But Jehoiada was. And to make other matters about his life, God gave him an exceptionally long life. Did you realize that? I think we just read right over top of that. 130 years? That's even longer than what God promised us in Genesis when he said, my spirit will no longer contend with man. His years will be 120. Jehoiada got 130, which was double the life expectancy of his day. But Proverbs 10:27 says this, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who dies young was wicked. Zechariah's days were cut short. So were Jesus's and nearly all the apostles. But by and large, this precept holds true. And it certainly did here in the lives of Jehoiada and Joash, who died at age 47. So in conclusion, the key concept from this story for us to consider is the importance of influence in your life. When Joash was being mentored by Jehoiada, he walked in integrity and received blessing from the Lord. When he was swayed by the wicked leaders of the people, he succumbed to idolatry and murder, which led to his own premature and violent death. So who is influencing you? Every one of us is under the influence of someone or something in one way or another. Are those in your corner sold out to the Lord? Or is their pursuit of God half-hearted? Or is there really no pursuit of God? Do they pursue heaven or do they pursue the earth? Righteousness or worldliness? What do they seek? Rest assured, they will affect you and your destiny. As J.D. Greer says, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Proverbs 13:20 says this, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. I'm feeling a song. You guys know this one back there? You know that one, right? All right, this one, you know, the Bible says to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why do you speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Because you remember songs, right? You guys watch Name That Tune, you can still name those songs from the 70s. Okay, so this one goes like an army chant, okay? You ever heard that? Somebody go, I don't know, but I've been told, and then they repeat it. That's what we're going to do. So this one's super easy, all right? So you're going to repeat after me. It goes like this. He who walks with the wise grows wise.
He who walks with the wise grows wise.
But a companion of fools suffers harm. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise.
He who walks with the wise grows wise.
Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 20. All right, try it again. Here we go. He who walks with the wise grows wise.
He who walks with the wise grows wise.
But a companion of fools suffers harm.
But a companion of fools suffers
harm. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise.
He who walks with the wise grows wise.
Proverbs 13, verse 20. All right, nice job, nice job. You want more of that? NIVKidsClub.com. Good stuff. So if you're going to prosper in wisdom, the Bible says you need to surround yourself with wise people. And what is wisdom? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But even if you're hanging out with people who are seriously seeking the Lord with all their hearts, that is not enough. That's a good start. You should be doing it, but it's not enough. You need to develop your own personal relationship with Jesus. We talked about this a few minutes ago. Be careful not to make the mistake of Joash and give your heart to a person, but not to the Lord. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You don't become his child just because your parents are, or your friends are, or your spouse even for that matter. Salvation is not a corporate experience. And speaking about the end of the age, Jesus said this in Matthew 24. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that you are a God follower just because you're sitting in church with others who appear to be. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can I implore you to get one? He wants one with you. He wants it so badly he gave his life for it. And nothing can stop it from happening if you want it. Revelation 3:20 says this. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In Hebrew culture, whenever you ate with someone, it was a public statement that your relationship was in good standing. That's why Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. It's why he ate with his disciples on the night before he died. It's why 1 Corinthians 5 says, do not eat with anyone who claims to be a Christian but walks in contrary ways. It's God's way of telling us not to be in relationship with them. So for Jesus to say that he will dine with anyone who desires him is a major statement of his grace and his mercy. So the question is, how about it? Jesus says, I'm standing at the door, but you've got to open it. He will not violate your free will. He will not barge in where he is not welcome. He wants you to choose him to open the door and let him in. If that's your desire, pray with me now. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are amazing. You're so merciful. You're so kind. Lord, every one of us has acted like Joash. Every one of us has acted in our own strength, our own savvy, and gotten ourselves into a lot of trouble. But Lord, you have still called us to be yours. You didn't put us away like we deserve, but you actually came and you lived and you died and you rose again to pay for our sin and to pave the way for us to spend eternity with you. Lord, and all you say is that we just need to accept the gift. And Lord, that's hard for us because we like to pay for things, but Lord, that's something we can't pay for. And we just need to come to you and just accept it. Lord, and so we come to you today and we confess our sins, or we know we've been wrong. And we thank you, Lord, that as Jacqueline was saying, we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to you. You do that work. You just ask us to open the door. And you said you'd come in and eat with us, no matter how bad we've been, no matter what we've done. So, Lord, thank you for that. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who is not in that relationship, I just pray that you would come in and that they would become a new creation. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love for us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.